And please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. As I said a moment ago, Job has been pleading with God for an answer. When will you tell me what's going on? And we come to chapter 38 to 41, and God finally speaks. And I want you to see that he begins in verse 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now, it could be easy to overlook the fact that God is speaking to Job out of a whirlwind. That means a ferocious storm. It reminds me of a scene in Forrest Gump, if you've seen that movie. You recall there was a period in Forrest's life when he served in Vietnam, and his lieutenant was Lieutenant Dan. And Lieutenant Dan came from a long line of men who had served nobly, fighting for their country all the way back to the Revolutionary War, and who had died in battle. And he believed that was his destiny. Unfortunately, Lieutenant Dan was injured severely. He was his legs were blown off, but he didn't die. And he was quite angry and bitter at Forrest for rescuing him, but also at God for cheating him out of this noble glory he anticipated of dying for his country. And he absolutely did not, he was ready to give up his life, but he was not ready to live his life as a cripple, was his term. And so here's Lieutenant Dan, filled with rage, filled with bitterness. He's angry, he's cynical, he's consumed with self-pity. And as the story progresses, he finds himself on a fishing boat with Forrest. And a hurricane comes through. And so you find Lieutenant Dan sitting at the top of the mast in the middle of a ferocious storm, screaming at God, defying God, saying, "You call this a storm, it's time for a showdown. You and me, I'm right here. Come and get me." And he's like a maniac. Now, thankfully, something happens that we don't see in the movie, and he is a humbled man after that. But that's not Job's approach when he faces God in the midst of a storm. God speaks to Job, and Job is he doesn't dare shake his fist at God. I'll say that for now. Now, I want to remind you where we've been. Back in Job chapter 1, very quickly, who was Job? What was he like before all of this, before his trial began? Chapter 1, verses 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had a big family. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east." He was wealthy, he was prosperous, he had a big family, but he was godly. There was not a man like him in the east. He feared God and he shunned evil. As the story progresses, we know that Satan makes this cosmic challenge to God. Does Job fear God for nothing? If you take away everything that he has, he will curse you to your face. Basically, Satan says, "God, you have bought Job's loyalty, and his loyalty to you, his faith in you, is only as deep as his bank account. Take it all away, and he will abandon you." That didn't happen. The Lord allowed Satan to take away all of Job's assets, take away even his children, and Job continued to trust the Lord. So Satan comes back and says, "Okay, but afflict him, strike him flesh and bone, and I'm sure he will curse you to his face." And so the Lord turns Satan over to Job, Job over to Satan, and says, "Only don't kill him." And so Satan afflicts Job with loathsome sores from the head to his toe, and he is in utter misery. Now, we have worked our way through the book of Job, and we've seen how Job's three friends came, and they spent a whole week comforting him by being quiet. And then they began to speak, because actually Job spoke first and said, "I wish I could die. Curse the day I was born. If I hadn't been born, or if I could die, all this would be over." And they begin to answer, and Job begins to defend himself. But their answers are basically, "Job, obviously, because God is righteous, you must have done something really, really bad. You must have committed some grievous sin you're not willing to confess, and that's why you continue to suffer. But if you'll confess, I'm quite sure God will restore you quickly." And so you have this long debate, drawn-out debate, between Job and his three friends. And then last week we looked at a fourth young man named Eliphaz who has been observing and listening to this discussion for, as far as we know, for the whole time. And finally Eliphaz enters the conversation and he speaks truth. He speaks truth to Job's three friends. He rebukes them because they failed to give Job an adequate answer to what his problem was. And he rebukes Job because he has charged God with treating him unfairly. So the three friends are saying, Job, your suffering is the result of your sin. That's the problem. You've committed some grievous sin, and that's why you are afflicted the way you are. Eliphaz doesn't say that. He says, Job, your suffering has set you up to where you have sinned as a result of this suffering. You have charged God with wrongdoing, which, in fact, God rebukes Job for that very thing. So, in Eliphaz's closing statement in chapter 37, verse 22 and following, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Job, you cannot accuse God of not being righteous or just because he is abundant in his justice and righteousness. He won't violate it. Therefore, men, fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Job, don't be wise in your own eyes because God doesn't regard those who are wise in their own eyes. So now God speaks, and what he says to Job actually takes him by surprise. He doesn't give an explanation that Job had been asking for. He doesn't even come and say, Job, you know, I know you've been going through a really hard time. He doesn't give anything that would be immediately comforting. Job has challenged God, and God says, okay, you challenge me, I'm going to turn it around, and I'm going to challenge you. So round one, God calls Job to consider creation. He's been questioning God. He's practically demanded that God give him an answer, and so God turns the tables, and he actually puts Job in his place, as it were. Look at verse 31, or verse 1, chapter 38 once again. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. So this is not a still small voice like we find with Elijah. It's a violent storm. In fact, Eliphaz tells us in chapter 37 that God speaks in storms. Look at verse 1 and following. Elihu, the one who actually was helpful. Chapter 37, verse 1, at this my heart also trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go and is lightning to the earth, to the corners of the earth. After his voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. So Elihu has pointed to the fact that God oftentimes speaks in ways that are unexpected, and one of the ways he speaks in at least declaring his power is through the storm. Well, God comes to Job in the storm, and he says more than simply, I am powerful. He answers out of the whirlwind, and his answer to Job or his message to Job is not one of calmness. It's actually quite imposing and quite overwhelming. He says, verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And remember, Job had told his three friends, you are miserable comforters. You don't know what you're talking about. And God says, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. You are darkening my counsel with words that you don't understand. He's been insisting on his own innocence with his friends. He's been crying out for a hearing with God, pleading for an answer. And God's assessment to Job is, all that you said, you've simply darkened counsel with words without knowledge. So at that moment, imagine you're Job, and that's how God starts. You can pretty much count on anything else that God's going to say after that is not going to be terribly comfortable, and it wasn't. In fact, God throws down a challenge to Job. He says, dress yourself for action like a man. That is actually a term, it's a battle term. Gird up your loins for battle. Take your stand, because you and I have a contest that we're going to engage in, a contest of wisdom. Dress yourself, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Much like Jacob, you remember when he wrestles with the angel at Peniel, God and Job are getting ready to enter into a wrestling match, as it were, an intense spiritual battle. And God is going to bring Job to the place where Job is willing to submit entirely to the Lord. Now, it's interesting. I want us to see this here. There's a sense in which God says, Job, me against you. Brace yourself, because I'm coming. Now, God is not against Job. God is for Job, but he is against Job's wandering. He's against Job's straying. He's against Job going places he should not be going in his heart and in his mind. He wants to bring him back into that place where Job is indeed one who fears God and shuns evil. But Job needs some correction, and God is there to correct him. Now, one of the things that we can gather just from verse 1, it says, then the Lord Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind. That's the first time we've seen the covenant name of God since the second chapter in Job. All of the poetic descriptions and discussions from his friends and from Job himself, they never refer to God by that covenant name. But then we find that God answers Job as the covenant-keeping God, the Lord. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on this portion, he says, what strikes us immediately is not so much what God says, but what God does not say. There's no attempt to answer Job's questions with regard to his suffering, and no hint that Job has been caught up in some cosmic struggle with Satan. Instead, we're taken on a tour of the created order, the heavens, and then the earth. So God leads Job. Now we're going to go on a tour of creation, as it were. God begins to question Job. Verse 3, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Now, if you were Job at this moment, you would realize, this is not what I was anticipating. This is not really what I was asking for. This is not what I was hoping for. God knows this is what Job needs. And let me say again, I've said this before, but let's be very careful here. Two things we need to recognize. Number one is this is God speaking, who knows all things. He knows the hearts of men. And so before we see somebody who's suffering, who's really struggling in their faith and wrestling with doubts, don't come in with six guns blazing, okay? Well, that's what God did. Well, he's God. He knows exactly what Job needs. But also, Job is a man who is very mature in his faith. He feared God and shuns evil. He's not a newcomer to the faith. He's one who already has a robust understanding of the Lord, but that understanding has been skewed by the experience of suffering and by the false accusations that his friends have brought to him. So he's been struggling for his life, struggling for his sanity, as it were, and the Lord is bringing him back. But before we go six guns blazing to someone who is in, who appears to be struggling like Job is, let's be very careful that we recognize our Lord Jesus, who would never crush a smoking flax or extinguish, he'd never crush a bruised reed or extinguish a smoking flax. We want to be compassionate in the situations that call for compassion. But God knows exactly what Job needs. And he begins to question him. He asks, actually, I think it's about 25 questions. And they're not questions Job can really answer. He says, I'm going to question you, and you're going to make it known to me as if Job knows something God doesn't know. Okay? That's a pretty good clue that Job's in trouble. So he starts out in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Job, where were you on that day? I don't recall seeing you. Tell me, if you have understanding, who determines its measurement? Surely you know. Can we reverently say God is being sarcastic with Job here? He is. He's saying, Job? He is showing Job the utter folly of exalting himself against the knowledge of God with some what I would consider holy sarcasm. Again, I'll let God do that. I'll avoid that myself. Not to criticize God. He just knows better than I do. But continue. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? When there was nobody here but angels, and they're all shouting the glory of God and rejoicing over creation. Job, I don't remember seeing you there. Where were you? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here you shall your proud waves be strayed. In other words, God says, I drew a line and that's where the water stopped, at the coast. Job, I did that, not you. But over and over, tell me, do you know this? Surely you know. And then he proceeds to ask Job questions about the world that he lives in. In verse 12, he says, have you commanded the morning since your days began? And caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, the wicked be shaken out of it? In other words, Job, do you cause the world to turn and light come in the morning and darkness in the evening? Is that your doing? Really? It's changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Now we're going deep sea diving. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, and have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. One of the things that fascinates me is to watch these National Geographic documentaries where these submersibles go way, way, way down, like in the Marianas Trench or whatever, and they're just this incredibly deep water, and there are creatures swimming around, teeming around in those places that men had never been before. But God is providing for each one of those creatures and has been for millennia. And whatever man discovers, God was there first, because he made it and he sustains it by his powerful word. Verse 19, where's the way to the dwelling of light and where the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Well, of course it's not. Of course it's not. And God goes on and he talks about the snow and the ice and other weather events. Verse 25, who's cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? That reminds me of the Grand Canyon. Who created that, Job? Did you do that? I don't think so. I didn't see you that day. And he goes on, questioning Job over and over. And Job doesn't know the answer to these questions, but that's the point. God is unrelenting. Question after question after question to help Job see, Job, I'm God, and you're not. Howell Jones in his commentary calls it a most fearful interrogation. He says, Job is battered from pillar to post and to a degree beyond anything he has had to endure from the friends. If you thought the friends were tough on him, what God is bringing to him is truly, truly tough. But he knows the friends were wrong. He knows that God is right. A barrage of questions assails his ears about himself in relation to his environment, about the earth and the sea, the skies, and finally, the land animals and the birds. God turns his attention in verse 31 to the heavens. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? God is calling Job to look into the skies. Remember Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take note of him? God is causing Job to look and say, Job, who are you? What is man? The Bible tells us that God has numbered all the stars and he calls each one by name. Now, I use that in the lectures in India, that verse, to talk about the immensity, the infinity of God. And I told them that when we arrived in India, we were staying at Pastor Johann's home. And we'll talk about that tonight in the presentation that we'll be doing, Lord willing. But Pastor Johann has 10 young boys living in his home from probably age 6 or 7 up until early teen years. And I was really, really trying to remember all their names. I think I finally got them. Okay, but I lived with them for several days, and I was still like, okay, now, which one are you? And, you know, you weren't wearing that shirt before. And I couldn't keep their name straight. God, there are billions and billions and billions of billions of stars out there, and each one has a name, and God has given them that name, and he never confuses two of them. That's pretty awesome for us to consider. Now, up to this point, God has basically said, Job, do you know what I know? And of course you don't. Of course he doesn't. He reveals to Job that his understanding is so very tiny and finite. But look at verse 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Again, that's poetic words to say, Job, can you make it rain? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who's put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Job, can you do these things? And of course, he cannot. He cannot do those things. And then he turns Job's attention. And he says, okay, this is the natural order, the creation, the skies, the deep, the weather. Now let's talk about animals. We're going to do a National Geographic survey here, as it were. Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait for their thicket? Can you provide for the lions? Can you feed the ravens? Verse 41, when its young ones cry to God for help and wander for lack of food? He questions Job over and over, showing them who provides for these. You come to chapter 39 and it's more of the same. Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Can you number the mouths, the months they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch and so forth? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and don't return to them. Job, were you involved in that process? Because I am. I do all this by my powerful word. The wild donkeys in verse 5. He goes on and he talks about the wild ox in verse 9. He talks about the ostrich in verse 13. I find this particularly humorous. God in his wisdom says, I created a being that's really dumb. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they're pinions and plumage of love. In other words, they can't fly with them. She leaves her eggs on the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. It's like, here's this mother, she lays the egg, she doesn't take care of the egg, and she forgets about it. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. And when she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and its rider. Ostriches are fast, but they forget to take care of their young. And God says, and that was my design. And God is questioning Job over and over about these wonders of nature. And it says a lot about God, but it also says much more about Job. Job has been saying, God, I must know. I need you to speak to me. He's virtually demanded an explanation from God. What Job is asking for is new revelation, right? God, speak to me. Tell me what I don't know. Give me revelation. And what does God do? He points him to general revelation that is all around him and says, the heavens are declaring my glory. What's your problem? From general revelation, God tells Job, this is what you need to know about me. And then he concludes with a challenge in chapter 40. He sums up this first round of questioning. Chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Okay, Job, what do you have to say for this? And he calls him a fault finder. Now, that's not a good place to be. It's never good to be in an argument with God because you're not going to win. And when God says, you are finding fault with me, then clearly you're the one who's wrong. And so Job recognizes this and he has been humbled by it. Verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, which means, okay, I get it. I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, but and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. He says, God, I'm finished. I won't say another word. I will not accuse you and I will not argue with you any longer. Now it's interesting when he says, I'm of small account. That word is the exact opposite of another word that Job uses a couple of times in the in 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 his book. In chapter 19, verse 9, he says, God has stripped me of my glory and taken a crown from my head. That word glory is the polar opposite of I'm of small account. I have no glory. In chapter 31, he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Let the Almighty answer me. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. And now he's saying, I'm no prince. I'm nobody. During his affliction, Job had held a high opinion of himself. He spoke of his own glory. He had the idea that he could somehow approach God like a prince, and now that bubble has been burst. He's been humbled. He says, I am a small account. He recognizes that he had spoken out of turn in challenging God, and he presumed to insinuate that God owed him an explanation. And so God reveals himself to Job in his greatness, in his grandeur, in what God can do that distinguishes God from his creation. And Job is humbled. He puts his hand over his mouth and says, I'm finished. No longer demanding an answer, because the answer he has now received is much, much more than he bargained for. It's as if Job says, oh, never mind. He was expecting God to explain himself to Job, but what God has explained to him is that God does not owe anyone an explanation. How dare you? Job, I'm God, and you're not. Now, Job's heard that loud and clear. He says, okay, I will say no more, but God is not finished. Job is humbled, but there's still more that God wants to accomplish in his life. And so God begins what I call round two, where he appeals to these two particular mysterious creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, in chapter 40 and 41. Now, look with me real quickly back at chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who's this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you. You'll make it known to me. Now look at chapter 40, verse 1. Excuse me, 40 verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, same thing as the first speech. Dress for action like a man, I'll question you and you'll make it known to me. Same thing. He leaves the part out about speaking words without knowledge, but then he says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who's proud and abase them. Look on everyone who's proud and bring them low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces to the world in the world below. Then I also will acknowledge to you that you, your own right hand, can save you. In other words, God is saying, Job, if you can do what I can do, then we have something to talk about. But you don't. I will question you. You will make it known to me. Now, tell me, can you do those things that are uniquely my prerogative? Judging the wicked, silencing my enemies? Can you clothe yourself with glory and splendor and adorn yourself with majesty and dignity? Now, remember again, last week, Elihu burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And Job is suffering terribly, and the conclusion that he's drawing is, I haven't done anything to cause this, and God is sovereign over everything, and so it doesn't fit. Why would these things be happening to me if God is truly in control of everything and truly just? Then why am I suffering unjustly? He didn't know where else to go. He didn't have a conception of God who is truly loving, who's truly wise, who's sovereign over all things, and yet brings or allows such hard things to come into the life of his people. He concludes that God must be unjustly afflicting him. Now, Job, I don't think Job would have said it that way. I really don't. I don't think Job would shake his fist at God like Lieutenant Dan in the movie Forrest Gump, but that's the place he lands. That's his conclusion that he ends up with. And that's what God is concerned about. But as God speaks to Job, he doesn't explain theological categories and theological fine points. He doesn't talk about his sovereign purposes or the mysteries that men can't understand. What he does, he declares his authority. He declares his sovereign wisdom and his power and his majesty. And in doing so, he exposes Job's smallness. He exposes that he is great and Job is finite. He's creator. Job is creature. And then he shows the vast difference. Job, if you can do the things I do, then I'll acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Clearly, Job can't do the things that God can do, and Job cannot save himself by his own right hand. And it's important that we recognize that God is saying this in the context of, I'm going to save you. You're going to come to me in humility and seek my salvation, and you will receive it. But you need to see that I alone can save. You cannot save yourself. And so God reveals to Job the vast difference between himself and God and Job. And so he gives Job what I'm calling a cosmic attitude adjustment. Parents, you know what an attitude adjustment is? You ever find your kids you just need an attitude adjustment? They become disrespectful, maybe even demanding. You tell them to do something, they say, why? Like, if I don't agree with your reasons for what you want me to do, then I'm not bound to do that. Oh, really? Oh, really? Kids, let me say something to that. Do you ever ask mom and dad why? Why do I have to do this? I'll give you the answer, all right? Because mom and dad told you, and God gave them the authority to do that. And in his law, he said, children, honor your father and mother. And the New Testament expression of that, it says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So you're asking the wrong question when you say, why do I have to do this? It's not your place. You're the child, and they're the parents. The only reason you need is because I'm your mother, and God has put me in charge, or I'm your father, and God has put me in charge. And parents, it's so important that you're teaching your children to submit to your authority. Because if they don't recognize your authority, they're not likely to recognize God's authority either. Now, it's important that that authority is used wisely and lovingly and faithfully and all the rest, that we represent God well in the exercise of the authority he has given to us. But it's vital that we're teaching our kids to yield to that authority. And God is giving Job this cosmic attitude adjustment so that he once again will yield to the Lord. And God is using his own covenant name as he speaks to Job and says, I will be the one who saves you. You cannot save you yourself by your own hand. And then the rest of the chapter, we start getting to some rather mysterious musings. He says, behold, behemoth, verse 15. Which I made as I made you. You're a creature, he's a creature. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. And he goes on, he talks about behemoth. Now, scholars don't agree on who or what behemoth represents. Some say he's talking about a hippopotamus. But we recognize that hippos don't have stiff tails. They have little floppy tails. So there are some details that seem to fit and some that do not. But it really doesn't matter. Job knew what God was talking about. And the key here was God is driving home a very important point to Job. I put man in charge of the created order. I said to Adam, subdue the earth and rule over it. And yet here is behemoth and you cannot rule over him. You cannot subdue this creature that I have made. Here's this creature so great, man cannot control him. And he goes on and explains that. Verse 23, if the river's turbulent, he's not frightened. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? You can't control whatever this animal is. He's bigger and more powerful than man has the ability to harness. And so basically he's saying, Job, if you cannot control behemoth, how can you contend with God? And then he comes to chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? And all of chapter 41 is about Leviathan. Now, if you remember back in Job chapter 3, Job is wishing to die, and he's saying, oh, that Leviathan had consumed the day of my birth, so I wouldn't have been born, and then I wouldn't have to suffer like I am. And so, again, we don't know exactly what Leviathan is, but Leviathan represents a whole lot of power and a whole lot of terror. And a lot of people say Leviathan represents is an alligator. Well, again, how can an alligator consume the day of Job's birth? I don't know. It's very interesting. In verse 7 in chapter 41, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You'll not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? You see the point? I've made this creature, whatever it is, and he is so fierce and so ferocious, you would not dare try to subdue him. And if you did, you'd never try again. And if you cannot contend with Leviathan, whom I created and whom I control and uphold with my powerful word, what hope do you have of contending with me? Just a curiosity, look at verse 18. In chapter 41, his sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes forth from his mouth. It sounds like a fire-breathing dragon. And there are some because of that who suggested that maybe God is speaking actually of the dragon that we find in Revelation 12 and 13, which represents satanic power, which would kind of make sense with, well, if Satan had just consumed the day of my birth, then I wouldn't have to, maybe, I don't know. But again, it doesn't matter the precise identity. The point is, you cannot contend with this creature that I have made. How could you hope to contend with me? If you cannot control him, you sure can't control me. So there's a very real sense, though, all of chapter 41, which is composed of 34 verses, all 34 verses are about Leviathan. But the whole chapter is really about God. The whole chapter is really about God. He's just an object lesson that God points to reveal to Job his own greatness and Job's smallness. Job, here's my object lesson. Here's Leviathan. Are you getting the picture? And Job not only gets the picture, he's not only humbled, he's not only convinced of his smallness, but he's also convicted of his sin. And so we see in chapter 42, Job responds. Chapter 42, verse 1, Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, God, I will not question whatever you do. You can do what you choose to do. And you are sovereign and you have all authority, and I yield to that. And then he quotes God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God says of Job. Therefore, I have uttered what I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 30, 133 says, I have stilled and quieted my soul. I don't concern myself with things too wonderful for me. The key to contentment is letting God be God and not being overly concerned with those things he hasn't told us. So he says, I was uttering things I didn't understand, and I was focusing on things that were too wonderful for me, things that were outside of the categories which you have entrusted to me. Hear, and I will speak. I'll question you, and you'll make it known to me. That's what God says to Job. And Job's response is, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ears. Back when I was blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, I'd heard of you. But now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So let me ask you this question. And we're not going to unpack this today. We're going to do that next week. At this moment, Job's self-image has been crushed. His self-esteem is shot. He despises himself and he repents in dust and ashes. But not only does he have a smaller view of himself, he has an immensely greater view of God. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Is Job better off now than he was at the beginning? And before you answer that question, realize God has not yet restored anything. He's still got all the loathsome sores, and he still has nothing. But he's better off at this point than he's ever been in his life because he has seen God in ways that he's never seen him before. And that is worth more than anything in the world. We're going to talk about that at length next week, Lord willing. But God has humbled Job. He's convinced of his smallness, but God has also convicted Job of his impertinence, of his self-importance. And he has granted him repentance and a deeper, fuller view of God than he's ever had in his life. So let's just draw a few lessons out. What has Job learned about God? And what do you and I need to learn from this about our God? One of the major lessons in all of this is simply God's speaking to Job and saying, I'm God and you're not. He is the creator of everything that is. He upholds all things by his powerful word. He is the sustainer of all there is. He is infinite in wisdom and knowledge and power and righteousness and in glory and majesty. He is God. He is very great, and we are very, very small. And that's the starting point. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And when we understand the vast difference between him as creator and us as creatures, and also understand in the context of the gospel, he is redeemer, and we're redeemed. So it's not that God is arbitrary in the difficult things that come into our lives. He is wise and he works all things together for our good. But the first thing to recognize is he's God and he's on his throne. Behold our God, we're going to sing in just a moment. Come, let us adore him. But secondly, because he's God, he owes us nothing and we owe him everything. Look at Job 41 verse 11 again. Who was first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. He's been talking about Leviathan. All right, verse 9, behold, the hope of man is false. He's laid low even at the sight of Leviathan. No one is so fierce he dares to stir him up. Who then is he that can stand before me? You can't handle Leviathan. You sure can't handle me. Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever's under the whole heaven is mine. God is declaring that he owes us nothing. Now, there's a very important term I want you to lock in your mind. It's the term obligatory grace. Obligatory grace. God is obligated to show me grace. And the answer is, no, he's not. It's not grace if God is obligated to give it to you. There is no such thing as obligatory grace. Grace. And if you understand that concept, then you understand that grace really is unmerited favor. It's full and free forgiveness and pardon and love and favor given to us, purchased by the price of his own dear son, Jesus giving himself on the cross for us. God owes us nothing, but he has freely chosen to give us everything that our hearts and souls need. In Romans 8, it says, he hasn't spared his own son. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's a major problem many of us have because we're not fully convinced of that truth. We're not fully convinced that God doesn't owe us anything. There's still something in us that wants to earn his favor, that wants to be worthy of God's blessing. And it's an interesting little twist. We talked about this Sunday night last week, that we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have. We don't walk worthy of being called. We don't walk worthy of receiving the gospel. But having received it, having been called, we need to walk in a manner worthy of those who have already received it. Big difference between those two. We cannot obligate God in any way, but his grace obligates us. But are you fully convinced that God owes you nothing? Because if you are, then when he gives you grace, you will receive it with so much more gratitude. You'll receive it with wonder. Grace will be amazing. rather than, well, yeah, of course, that's, you know, that's, he gives grace to everybody that wants it. You will be standing there going, God, why me? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? But if you really understand he's the potter and you're the clay, then when the rubber meets the road and you really find yourself thrown for a loop, you're going to be able to yield to the wisdom and the sovereign prerogative of God and say, he is God, he is on his throne, I will yield to him, I will trust him. D.A. Carson recounts the response of a man named Elie Wiesel to the book of Job. If you don't recognize the name Elie Wiesel, he was a world-famous survivor, Jewish survivor of the Holocaust. He spoke all over the world, wrote a number of books about evil and about the Holocaust itself, and was widening on all over the world. I believe he won a Nobel Peace Prize, as a matter of fact. But Elie Wiesel, in commenting on the book of Job, says he believes that Job should have pressed God further for an answer. Why do the righteous suffer? He believes Job stopped too soon, that he should have pressed on. Completely missed the point of the book. And Carson comments on this, and he says, Wiesel and those who are thinking like him assume that God owes us an explanation, that there cannot possibly be any good reason for God not to tell us everything we want to know immediately. There cannot possibly be a good reason for God to do the things that I don't understand. Or if there is, there can't be possibly a good reason for him not to tell me what that is. They assume that God Almighty should be more interested in giving us explanations than in being worshiped and trusted. That's a powerful statement. Let me read it again. They assume that God Almighty should be more interested in giving us explanations than he is in being worshiped and trusted. I don't need an explanation nearly as much as I need to worship and trust my God. Because worship is good for me, and trust is good for me. And there are times that explanations, we're not going to get it. God has told us what he wants us to know. He's given us his word. He's revealed himself to us. And that's the third lesson I want us to take home, and that is that God is incomprehensible. I read the word in Romans 11, his ways are inscrutable. That means that you and I can't figure him out. We can only understand what God has been pleased to reveal to us. And he's revealed a lot. He has. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29 we talked about last week. The secret things, those are the things God has not revealed, the mysteries. Those secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And God has told us so much. He's told us way more than Job knew. He took Job to what he had already revealed in general revelation and said, Job, that's enough. And Job's like, you're right. He's given you so much and me so much more. And he's given us the Lord Jesus, his own son, who is the final revelation of the glory of God in human flesh. And we have the New Testament that explains what Jesus came to do, who he is, and his perfect sinless life and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his interceding for us before the throne of God and his coming again to receive us to his glory. We have all of this. We have the epistles explaining that the glory to be revealed to us is so great and so immense, it's not even worth comparing to present suffering. We have the promise that he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes and make all things new, and there will be no mourning or sorrow or crying or pain. We've got so much that God has revealed to us. How can we say, God, you're being stingy by not telling me what I want to know? See, we have this natural tendency that I heard another preacher call it carnal curiosity. I want to know. I want to satisfy that curious thing going on inside my head. And I think God ought to play fair with me and tell me what I think I want to know. And so rather than complaining about what God has not chosen to reveal to us, we need to be grateful for what he has revealed, and we need to immerse ourselves deeply in it. The more you know of what God has revealed, the less you will be concerned about what he has not revealed. That's really true. The more you focus and the more you are saturating your heart and your mind and your thinking with what God has clearly revealed to us in his word, the less you will be concerned about those mysteries that you cannot figure out in this life. And there are some mysteries that I don't understand in this life. And when I get to heaven, that's not going to be first on my list and say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why this? When I get to heaven, I'll be, why would you let me in? That'll be the only why I've got. Because we'll see face to face, and hope will give faith the way to sight. And those, whatever sorrows and suffering we might endure this world, they won't matter because the glory will so far outweigh it. It will be insignificant. He has told us so very much. Focus, focus, master what he's told us. So that not only will your ears hear, but your eyes will see with the eye of faith who God is. It will humble you, but it will also produce in you the willingness to trust a faithful Heavenly Father. I want to close reading the words to a hymn. We're not going to sing this hymn. We're going to sing Behold Our God in just a moment, which is a wonderful hymn. But I want us to sing, to look at the words of whatever my God ordains is right. Aaron, you got that up there? Yes, no, maybe? Yes, okay, there it is. The Lord has used this hymn in my heart at some really crucial times when I absolutely, not only I don't understand what's going on, but was totally heartbroken and feeling dejected. And I wasn't getting answers, but I was getting this. Whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, and I know he will not leave me. His promise, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, is a true promise. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. See, Job's friends were saying, if you'll just repent, God will take all your griefs away right now. And what they needed to be telling him is, Job, God can take your griefs away. Patiently wait his day. Just trust him. Just trust him. Because whatever he ordains is right. Whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. Why? Because my God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Not on my schedule, but it will. Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. The thing I love about this hymn, Samuel Radagast doesn't say, God, bring it on. Bring on suffering and sorrow and hardship. There's not a cavalier attitude about it. It's like, these are not things I want, but if they come, that's okay because God is with me in them. Whatever he does, whatever he ordains is right. The sorrow, need, or death be mine, I'm not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. God is to be worshiped and he is to be trusted. And if we will worship him and we will trust him, then we will not struggle nearly so much about the things that he chooses to keep in the secret things box. Would you pray with me?